I'd invite you now to take hold of a Bible. There should be one in front of the under the chair in front of you. And the reading we're about to hear comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and picks up the thread just not long after the events of Palm Sunday and that entrance of Jesus into the city. And in the interim, there's been a growing friction between Jesus and those who find themselves in positions of leadership and authority in that place. And Fiona's going to read this passage for us.
Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son. Come, let's kill him." And said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Amen.
Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to see your Son and to see him clearly and to know who he is and who he is for us. We ask that you would remove every distraction, whether it's things going on that we know we'll have to return to after this morning, whether it's familiarity or over-familiarity with these great themes. We ask that you would speak to us and meet with us. And just as we gave thanks for the families and all those children who came into this church yesterday morning for the fun day, we pray for those who are here today in creche and in Blas, that they would feel safe, that they know that they are welcome, that they are loved, that they matter. And that they would realize that what happened all those years ago holds out the promise of something for them here and now, as it does for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So thinking briefly back to that opening reading from Mark chapter 11, it's in these final days, and that's what we're thinking about, these final days of Jesus' ministry and life, that we see him in a way stepping out of the shadows. So much of his ministry is slightly pushing back against attempts to bring him into the spotlight. But then suddenly he takes it upon himself to enter the city of Jerusalem at the busiest time in such a way that the people there can't help but notice him. He chooses and arranges the means and the timing of his entrance. And as he rides into the city, he finds himself surrounded by a joyful crowd. And at that time, there would have been an influx of pilgrims making their way on foot into the city. And they would often have been singing psalms, rehearsing out loud, going over all the things that God had done and all the things that God has promised, and at the same time recognizing there was a gap between their lived experience, what was happening around them every day, and these hopes that they clung to. And these people, with all their hopes, they see Jesus. They see Jesus riding into the city. They see him assuming the posture of a king. And suddenly they see him not just as another pilgrim or another teacher with something to say. He catches some of the enthusiasm that they'd already brought with them, taps into those longings, and suddenly they are honoring him as if he is worthy of the highest honor. They are laying their cloaks on the ground before him. They are shouting out words and songs of praise. Suddenly, in their collective imagination, he is the one. This is the moment. This is the meeting of all those longings and their final fulfillment, the end of that long slog, that defeat without end, and the beginning of their great victory. And so there's the exuberance of Palm Sunday. And yet beneath that swell of enthusiasm, there is a powerful riptide pulling in a different direction that is going to lead that city not to embrace Jesus, but to reject him, and not to honor him, but to make him a spectacle of disgrace, and not to crown him as their king, but to crucify him as a criminal. And it is Jesus who has picked the time and picked the means of the entrance. It's Jesus alone who anticipates how that end will end, how that week will end from its beginning. He'd often spoken to his disciples about what would happen to him. He spoke about being condemned. He spoke about being handed over by the leaders of his people to the Gentiles, to the Romans. He spoke about how he would be mocked, how he would be flogged, how he would be killed. And they heard it with their ears, but they really couldn't accept it, make sense of it, or process it. And I think those predictions must have seemed all the more remote as they saw the crowd honoring him. All these words of praise as the coats were laid out before him like a red carpet. And then we come to this reading in Mark chapter 12, where he's not speaking to his friends who knew him best. He's speaking with those who looked on Jesus with real suspicion, concern, and even fear, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, a group that was looked to as the mediators of God's word to God's people. We're supposed to know and share God's truth and to lead and shepherd God's people. But instead of speaking to them directly, Jesus tells a parable. And with those who tune in to what he says, with ears to hear, will find that this parable exposes what's really going on. Now, Jesus often told parables, these colorful little stories, where he'd take something very familiar, something even mundane, a farmer farming, someone going on a journey from one place to another, a fisherman sorting out their catch, and he'd just put a little twist on it so it's cast in a new light, and suddenly something innocuous has teeth, and something that starts so familiar and dull would leave his listeners unsettled and thinking and questioning. And the opening of this parable sets out in some detail a very unremarkable set of circumstances, a situation that could happen and frequently did happen. A man plants a vineyard, and then he does all the things that you should do to protect it so that the crop can flourish. He puts a wall around it. He digs a press. He puts a watchtower up. And then, in a very simple, practical way, he rents the vineyard to some farmers who will do the work and then gets out of the way, moves to another place. And then at the time where there's going to be something to see, he sends his servants to collect the fruit of the vineyard. So after putting everything in place, providing all that is needed, he trusts this good setup into the hands of some farmers and leaves them to it. So again, hearing about that kind of arrangement, ordinary life, would not stir up excitement or strong feelings. But from the mundane beginnings, the story then develops in almost unthinkable ways. And we're to be surprised, shocked by the behavior of almost everyone in the story. At harvest time, he sends a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But what do? They seize him. They beat him. They send him away empty-handed. So he sent another servant to them. They struck him on the head and treat him shamefully. He sent still another, that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. And if we look at the tenants here, what are they displaying? This defiant, repeated, but surely foolish behavior. It's a kind of settled rebellion as the servants of the owner, proxies for the owner himself, are ignored again and again and again. And as well as the kind of escalating violence against them, we are to see that this is really just a complete disregard for the owner himself. It's a scandal, it's a disgrace, and the wrongs just keep mounting up. Now, I've got a friend who has a very bad shoulder. And the first time he hurt his shoulder, it was playing rugby in a very violent collision. And then he did what you're supposed to do to rehab it, and then injured it again playing rugby. And then it got to the point where he could badly dislocate his shoulder doing the most innocuous things. With repetition, it becomes easier for things to move in the wrong way, and it became more difficult for anyone to offer any assurance that he could put things right and heal and regain strength in that joint. And as we hear the story, it's just a deadening repetition. One servant, then another, chewed up, spat out, or worse. And surely this is a retelling of the story of God's people. God's people who had been rescued out of slavery, who had been established. God saying, you know, I will be your God, you will be my people. Given the resources, given boundaries for life that would be needed for them to flourish. And yet over time, and again, unwilling to respond to the one who had entrusted them with all that they had. Unwilling to speak, listen to those who spoke in his name. Unwilling to tune in to God's messengers, the prophets. Isaiah was one such messenger. And as Jesus speaks to this particular group of people, who were really the custodians of God's word, they could not fail to hear echoes of Isaiah's message to a different generation. In Isaiah chapter 5, we find this really a poem of love and loss as God compares the wayward ways of his people to a vineyard. Again, a vineyard that yields no fruit. And it goes like this: I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Bad fruit. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Then a few verses on. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. A different generation, but again, God's careful, loving provision for his people. At one point he says, what more could I have done for my vineyard? Met with settled disregard and rebellion. There is only bad fruit. And so like Adam and Eve in the garden, who we've been thinking about, like men and women in every place, like you and me, there is this refusal to listen. At many times in various ways, God would send prophets to warn his people, but would they listen? Isaiah, one such prophet, huge book right in the middle of the Bible. Next to it, Jeremiah, another. Let me read from Jeremiah 25, verses 3 to 7, to give you a flavor of his experience. He says this: for 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, the people, again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And again, we see a correspondence to the completely dysfunctional relationship between the owner and the tenants in Jesus's parable, a non-relationship, a toxic relationship. And now to think about the owner, no one ordinarily would be so long-suffering, so patient, so willing to endure the scandal. No one would keep sending messenger after messenger. No one would pay such a price for the mere possibility that things might yet go right. But then we come to the shocking heart of the story as Jesus goes on. The owner had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. So the owner is not simply willing to keep going, give it another go. They persevere until there is no one left to send. They give and they give until there is nothing else to give, apart from the son whom they love, that they cherish the most. And so he is sent also. Despite all that's happened so far, despite the perversity of the tenants, the owner says, they will respect my son. Surely what is so precious cannot be treated with anything less than honor. This is not simply another messenger or another representative. This is the son who is loved, the owner's flesh and blood. Surely they will treat him differently. I remember last summer being on a long ferry trip, and where I was sitting, there was an awkward conversation happening next to me between two young guys, I guess sort of teenagers, looking very awkwardly as they were spoken to by someone who I'm guessing was the mother of one of them, or maybe both of them. And she was, I'm paraphrasing slightly, but it was really a telling off. And what she said, the way you were talking about them, I want you to know that was offensive and demeaning and insulting, and I was ashamed to hear you say those things. Would you talk to me in that way? I hope not. Would you talk to your sister or let someone else talk about your sister like that? I hope not. You must not talk to other people like that. That sense of this person, if you see how much the person matters, you will treat them rightly. They will respect my son. Surely they will respect my son. But then what happens next is then all the more heartbreaking. It's dismally predictable. The tenants say to one another, this is the heir. They know exactly who it is. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They violently reject the beloved son. They know who he is. But he's taken, he's discarded, and even in death, he's tossed out of the vineyard as if he's a nobody. So there's no proper burial. Not even that level of respect, the final insult, no remorse, no regret. At this point, Jesus breaks out of the story, and I imagine him looking straight at these leaders of the people who have questioned him and sought to undermine him in public, and Jesus knows that in private they are plotting to silence and get rid of him in a definitive way. And Jesus poses them the question, well, what then will the owner do? And I think the answer is so obvious it almost goes without saying. No one can, would, should tolerate such a blatant wrong. There's no excuse for it. There's no defense, no mitigation. The tenants bring upon themselves what will follow. They provoke the storm that will fall upon their heads. And so the story ends. They'll be removed. The vineyard will be entrusted to others. And then Jesus asks those who are listening on, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? And of course they have. It comes from the Psalms. They would know these words inside and out. The words from Psalm 118 that say, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." These words that speak of a great reversal or a reevaluation, that what seemed unimportant, that is rejected, counted as nothing, discarded without care, is going to be taken and made the cornerstone, the point of reference for everything else, the essential, the non-negotiable. And at this point, we're told that those who heard, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, all the rest of them, they looked for a way to arrest him because they realized that the parable was spoken against them. But fear, their fear of the crowd, overrode that instinct. So they left him and went away. They feel the force of what Jesus has said. You know, whatever status they afford to Jesus, they simply don't want him there, and they don't want to listen. And the story that Jesus has told them anticipates what they will do with Jesus. But of course, this story is not just for them. It's a picture of humanity's settled verdict on God. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear it. I'll take what you can give, but I don't want you. It's a picture of what has happened in the past. It's a picture of what Jesus knows is about to unfold. It offers a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus who serves God, but it's not merely a servant. But right back to Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at the moment of Jesus' baptism, there's this voice from heaven that says, "Yeast. They will respect my son." And as he enters the city with the palm leaves, the carpet of coats, we see that that hangs there as this tantalizing possibility. But Jesus knows that his treatment will not be so different from the prophets before him. He knows that his presence is a standing judgment that will not be tolerated. And his parable does not bring about a change of heart. If anything, it simply hardens the conviction that Jesus must be removed, discarded, thrown out. They've heard the words, but they will not listen. They've watched him, but they don't see. There is a no to Jesus that is fixed, that is not up for negotiation. A no that resents persuasion. It is a no that will be self-defeating. It is a no that is knowingly no to Jesus, but perhaps unknowingly also a no to God, a no to God's grace, a no to God's goodness, and it is a no that tips things into motion. And how quickly things go from that resentment and accusation, and from accusation to condemnation, from condemnation to seeing Jesus outside the city, crucified, hanging between two criminals on a rubbish dump. But this is where it bites, because their no might so easily be our no. No, I don't want to hear. No, please don't interfere. No, don't get too close. I'm doing my own thing. Don't guilt me. Don't judge me. You're not wanted, not needed. Get out. I don't want to answer to you. I don't even want to look at you. Why was Good Friday necessary, the cross, all of it. It's because of that no to God's Son that is also a no to God. Why do we call it Good Friday? It's because God says yes towards his Son, and for his sake will say yes towards us. And the one who was rejected is not rejected by God. Like the stone that the builders threw away, he is taken and made the cornerstone, the central point, the point of reference for everything else. As Paul would later put it, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's our no. But he goes on, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is God's yes, that in the end will be our yes. They will respect my Son. Let's pray. God, our Father, we take this time to reflect on and give thanks for the gift of your Son, your beloved Son, who goes ahead of us, who did not chase personal glory, who didn't look for a round of applause, but who poured himself out to serve others and to honor you and to set us free as him. Help us to have that spirit of self-forgetfulness that sees and discards self-interest. Help us to hear his voice, his invitation, and to follow where he leads us. Help us to see as he sees, to see the need around us, and to be moved with compassion. And it is in his name that we pray for our world in all its need. As we see atrocities unfold in one place and then in another, we pray for those who seek refuge from war and for those who guide the response to such desperate need. We pray for politicians that they might do their work with honesty and diligence, devoid of ego and self-interest, and do this for Jesus' sake. We pray for those who feel themselves alone and weak, exhausted and frustrated. We remember those who are unwell and those who care for them, asking that they may live with hope, that they might find care and healing, that they might know and be shown that they are remembered and loved. We pray for the church and its work here and in every place, not least at this time where there is an opportunity to speak about the things that are at the very heart of our faith. We give thanks for the Easter Funday that we shared in yesterday, as we pray for all that is planned in the days ahead. In all that we do and try to do, we ask that you would give us what we need, that your Spirit would lead us and empower us, that together we might be a family that is open to others, a community that welcomes the stranger, that embraces and cares for the troubled. And all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.